Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Our text this morning is Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. And as we are coming closer to the end of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, it's probably good to take stock of what we have heard thus far and what we've read in the letter. Basically, throughout most of the letter, Paul's been reminding us of the gospel, that though we are sinful people, Christ Jesus has redeemed us from our sin. He's brought us out of slavery to ourselves and into the freedom of His family. He's adopted us into His family, not because of anything we do, but because of the grace and love of Christ Jesus Himself. And having given us this freedom in Him, then he reminds us not to use that freedom as an opportunity to simply return to our former master of our own selfish desires, which leads to broken relationships with those around us, but he encourages us then to freely follow after Christ Himself and His teaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, which he says leads to such things as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So with that in mind as a framework, as our context, let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy word, and written by men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Galatians 6, 6 through 10. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let us pray that He would give us a proper understanding of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And we pray, as we turn our attention to studying it, that You would give us open ears and open hearts, that we might see and hear and know You and Your will for our lives as You reveal it in Your word. I pray this morning that the words that I speak would not be merely the opinions of man, but would indeed be Your word, that the preached word of God would indeed be the word of God to this people, to all of us here in this place at this time. And I pray that we would receive it as such with joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you have experience with gardening? Any experience? That's quite a few of you. I've never been an avid gardener myself, but I've done a fair amount of helping other people with gardening. My mother loves to garden, so growing up, I used to help her in the garden fairly often. Anything from, you know, sort of the common things like, you know, planting and weeding, all the way to things like, you know, tilling the soil, hoeing up rows in the ground, building raised beds, maybe spreading around topsoil or peat moss as needed. You know, gardening can be a lot of work. There's a lot to do, you know, for my own family now, Kat and I have been kind of slow to do much gardening ourselves. We did a bit more before we had little kids, as you might imagine. In fact, one year we had a pretty respectable garden, a raised bed with lots of different vegetables, even some flowers and some herbs. Of course, with, you know, the little ones needing a lot of attention, we're not able to do a whole lot right now, but in the last couple of years, we've started slowly working on developing some of the flower beds around the side of our house. That's mostly consisted of trying to get rid of the mint that we planted one year and it's just kind of taken over everything. But in the limited experience that I have with gardening, one thing I've noticed, and I suspect that those of you with more experience than I do will share this observation, is I've never planted pumpkins and harvested watermelons from those vines. I've never planted tomatoes and harvested corn from those plants. I may have been surprised at which wildflowers came up from a seed mix that I spread around, or surprised that one pepper plant yielded such a great harvest while the one right next to it seemed to produce almost nothing. But I've never planted green beans and harvested oranges, and it doesn't work that way. Of course, that's a pretty obvious fact, and even those of you who have never planted in a garden probably know that. Right? You probably know that if you want blueberries, you shouldn't plant bamboo. You should plant blueberry plants. Right? And that simple fact is one that Paul references as an illustration of his point in today's passage. Now, what's the point? Well, it's really just a continuation of the point that he's been making for several verses now. In the latter half of chapter 5, Paul started talking about how important it is to walk by the Spirit, that is, to live in a manner consistent with the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration and sanctification in those who have faith in Christ. He encourages those who are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, who have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, not to live as though we're dependent on our own strength to follow Christ, but which Paul calls living according to the flesh. That the flesh tries to live according to our own strength and often ends up in sin because we're naturally corrupted by sinful desires or by an over or under emphasis on good desires. But rather, Paul says, as those who have been set free from the slavery of depending on our own efforts to bring us closer to God, who've been brought so close that we're actually adopted into his family through the work of his son, we ought to walk in step with the Spirit that he has given to us. That is, God has given us his own Spirit to help us live lives that are full of meaning and purpose, that lives that are blessed and fulfilling, because he helps us to order our desires rightly with God himself as our highest desire. Of course, our flesh still remains alongside the Spirit, but Paul reminds us that, that God's Spirit is ultimately stronger and will continue to produce and grow fruit in our lives consistent with God's will for our lives. But we're still called to fight against the flesh and live lives in step with the Spirit's work within us. And one of the chief ways that he calls us to do this is in our relationships with those around us, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what Paul has been talking about for several verses now. And he reminds us how important it is to love one another with our words and our actions toward one another, not becoming prideful or conceited, not bickering and fighting with one another, but bearing with one another, forgiving one another, showing gentle correction when necessary, but always trying to build one another up and help one another. And today's text follows these reminders and then builds on them. In fact, it's really just one application of these commands to bear one another's burdens and to walk with the Spirit, or maybe a better way to put that would be to walk with the Spirit by bearing one another's burdens. And at first glance, it might seem like this morning's text is just a series of unrelated points, but it's actually one point that he's making. He's just expressing it in different ways. And the main point, the application of the mandate to bear one another's burdens is evident from the first verse here, verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. In other words, one of the principal ways that we walk by the Spirit is bearing one another's burdens. And one of the ways that we bear one another's burdens in the church is by giving financial support to the church. I know it's uncomfortable to listen to somebody talk about money, but especially somebody employed by the church talking about giving money to the church, right? The awkward is not lost on me, I promise. But believe me, it is far more uncomfortable to be the person who has to talk about giving, not because I want to, right? Not because I think any of you are particularly poor at it. I actually have no idea what anyone gives. But I promised to declare to you the whole counsel of God, and since this is in Scripture, we're going to talk about it, as uncomfortable as it makes all of us. And it's okay to be challenged sometimes. Scripture makes us uncomfortable when it conflicts with our culture, or when it convicts us of something that we know we're not doing well. But that doesn't mean that we avoid those parts. It just means we need to hear them all the more. And that's actually one of the reasons that we make it a practice of regularly preaching through whole books of the Bible, so that as pastors, we can't just pick the texts that we like or the texts that are easy. We have to preach the hard passages alongside the easy ones, because it's all God's Word, it's all Scripture, and we need to hear all of it, because all of it is helpful for us. And all of it is God's will for us, His Word to us. So with that in mind, let's start by looking at how giving to the church is a way of bearing one another's burdens. Right, there are lots of ways in which this is the case, but Paul touches on a few of them. In verse 6, Paul particularly is drawing out the requirement to support the ministry of the church because we benefit from the ministry of the church as we are taught the word of life. Or in other words, the pastors and teachers in the church devote themselves to studying the Word of God in order to understand it well, so that they can teach the Word of God to you, presenting their studies distilled and hopefully digestible to you for your spiritual benefit, for your growth and encouragement in grace. They bear the burden of feeding you lasting spiritual food, of watching out for your spiritual well-being, of warning and protecting you from beliefs and behaviors that would lead you away from the Lord, the giver of life, and helping you to know the Lord better. And then you, in turn, are called to bear the burden of helping to support that ministry so that they can spend more time bearing this burden for you rather than having to spend most of their time providing for themselves and their family through some other employment, giving them far less time to provide meaningful spiritual care for you and for your family. We bear one another's burdens in this way, by pastors caring for the spiritual health and well-being of an entire congregation, and by the congregation caring for the financial health and well-being of the pastors in turn, so that they can teach well, spiritual health and financial health. And of course, the elders share in the responsibility to care for the church's spiritual health, and Paul talks about that elsewhere, but here he's focused on the teaching ministry, so the emphasis is on supporting the pastors as teachers, those who are devoted to studying and teaching the Word of God. Remember that part of the problem at the church in Galatia was that false teachers were teaching dependence on self instead of teaching the grace of God for salvation. And they wanted to be supported as well. So Paul has to say that, you know, we must support those teachers who teach the Word. We have to sow our resources to support the ministry of the Spirit, not the ministry of the flesh. And if by God's grace you have pastors who teach you the grace of God found in the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God, then it is to your benefit to support that ministry, lest we end up with those who would teach us a false gospel of dependence on self. As I said, it's one particular application for how we can bear one another's burdens in the church as the Spirit calls us to do. But the benefit of being taught the Word of God faithfully is not the only reason to give to the church, as Paul goes on to explain. As if he knew that this application would make us uncomfortable, he went right on to emphasize that this isn't just a suggestion. It's the way that God has set the church up. It's how it's supposed to run. In fact, notice the way that he phrased verse 6 isn't even a command. It's just a fact. He says, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap." What does he mean by that? Well, he continues to explain that metaphor. "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, what does Paul mean by sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit? Well, broadly, it can mean a lot of things. Right, sowing to the flesh would be harboring thoughts and behaviors consistent with the works of the flesh, which he laid out in chapter 5. Right? It's doing things for oneself, one's own flesh, in one's own strength, that is, apart from God. And sowing to the Spirit then would be cultivating thoughts and behaviors consistent with the Holy Spirit's work in us, with the fruit of the Spirit which he laid out in chapter 5. Seeking to live according to the will of God in the strength that he provides. But while sowing to the Spirit is certainly not less than these broad categories, in this particular passage, Paul has something more specific in mind. And we know that to be the case not only by the immediate context of the previous verse, but also because every other time that Paul uses this metaphor of sowing and reaping, it's abundantly clear that he's always talking about what we do with our material resources. We might think particularly of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, as we saw earlier this morning in our call to confession. And so in light of those passages, as well as the verse that led us into this metaphor, we know that Paul has in mind our finances when he talks about sowing. What do we do with the resources that we have? Well, Paul compares it to sowing seed. Now, we don't all have the agricultural background that Paul's original audience would have had, and it'd be tempting to make a more modern analogy that we might relate with a little bit better, something like investing in a future yield. While there are aspects of that metaphor that might work, it's actually not as full as the original scriptural metaphor, because in modern investing, you might research where to invest your money, but for most of us, not the experts probably, but for most of us, the best thing we can do is invest your money in a diverse portfolio, then walk away and leave it there for a long time and don't touch it. But that's not what you do when you sow seed. You prepare the soil, you plant it, you water it, you make sure that the weeds don't choke it out, you provide fertilizer or shelter as necessary, you try to keep pests away. In short, you devote not just your money, but a lot of time and effort as well. And Scripture reminds us this morning that what we devote our time and effort and our money to is like sowing seed. It's working toward a future harvest. And the question that this passage confronts us with then is, what kind of harvest are you working towards? What are you sowing? And on the one hand, we can sow to the flesh, to ourselves. We can spend our money as well as our time and effort on things that simply bring us pleasure directly, right? And that's not just by the obvious, you know, buying ourselves nice things, right? That's kind of the obvious example. But some of us get pleasure from saving money and just watching that bank balance grow. Some of us get pleasure even from giving money away to worthy causes because it makes us feel like a good person. We feel good about ourselves when we have nice things, or when we give to others, or when we have a large balance in the bank. But all of these, even the ones that look good on the outside, are ultimately examples of sowing to the flesh because they're all about us, about how we feel. Sowing to the Spirit, on the other hand, is about using our resources for the glory of God. And that can be also by helping others in need, but because you have compassion on them and want to show them the love of Christ. That can be by, to some extent, enjoying the physical gifts that God has given to you as an expression of love from Him, and enjoying them with gratitude and love for the giver Himself, praising Him and honoring Him with your money. Of course, the particular application that Paul has in mind, and probably the easiest way to see our money sown for the glory of God, is by using it to support the work of ministry in the local church, to see the gospel spread, to see lives changed, to see people helped. Right? None of this happens without financial support, and we want to see the kingdom of God coming to our families and our neighborhoods and our world. And if we want to see that, then we can't just sit back and hope that someone else will make it happen. So we do what we can in our own circles, and we give to support the collective ministry of the church, because we can do a lot more together than we can do as individuals. And we often stress what we can do as individuals, wherever we are, to live out the commands of Scripture. But the focus of the passage this morning is on how what we give as individuals comes together for something far greater in the context of the church. Because it's not all about what we do on our own. In fact, the acts of the flesh are what we do on our own strength, apart from God's intervention, as well as apart from the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ, encouraging us to follow after the Spirit. So in this passage, passage which points us away from the flesh, we ought to particularly stress what we can do as a body, as the church. Most of us would be unable to support the ministry of a pastor and his family on our own, but together, several of us can. It's the same with missionaries taking the gospel to new or forsaken places. But as individuals, we can support the ministry of the broader church, which can do more as a collection of people than any of us can do individually. So first, right, we ought to give to support the teaching ministry of the church because we benefit directly from that ministry by sitting under the faithful teaching of God's word. And second, we ought to give because what we do with our money reveals what's most important to us, and it reveals what kind of harvest we're working towards, either a harvest of corruption from our own flesh or a harvest of everlasting life from the Spirit. Right, where we invest our resources, it's not inconsequential. It's not just a matter of choice. And if we seek to use our time, talents, and treasures on ourselves, on our flesh, if our goals are mostly for what we can do for ourselves, the Lord says chasing after those things as primary leads to corruption. But if we dream of ways that we can show others the love of Christ, how we can further the ministry of the Spirit of Christ through His church, if we sow to the Spirit by walking in step with the Spirit, not only in our thoughts and in our words, but with our actions and how we invest our resources, the Lord says that sets us up for a harvest of eternal life. Now, of course, Paul is not saying if you just give a certain amount or do a certain thing, you can purchase eternal life, right? That's the exact opposite of what he's been saying for the entire letter and what he says in really all of the letters that he writes. Right? Instead, he means two things. Number one, that supporting the work of the Spirit through the church leads to a harvest of eternal life in more people as the church is able to reach more people and bring the good news of the gospel to more people. And number two, that our actions are evidence of our priorities, where we put our faith and trust. If we care primarily about ourselves, our lives will reflect that. If we care primarily about our pets, our lives will reflect that. If we care primarily about our family, our lives will reflect that. And if we care most of all about God and His glory, then our lives will reflect that, including caring for our families and our pets and everything else that He calls us to. But He will be the reason and the purpose behind it all, and our support for His work will be evidenced in our thoughts, words, and actions, including, though not limited to, what we do with our money. And Jesus said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That is, the words we say are evidence of what we believe. But the same could be said of our finances. Out of the overflow of the heart, the wallet spends. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. If you sow to your flesh, you'll reap from your flesh. And the only thing we produce in ourselves apart from God, from our own flesh, is corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit to support the work of the Spirit, both with your time and your treasure, because that's what's most important to you, you'll reap from the Spirit who produces eternal life. In other words, just like we saw in verse 6, and now also we see here in verses 7 and 8, give to support the work of the church, both the teaching ministry and the other ministries, because we benefit from those. You benefit from those ministries. You can't purchase eternal life, but you can easily purchase destruction. And part of the church's job is pointing us away from our flesh and pointing us to the Spirit. That's worth supporting. Now, it's probably worth mentioning at this point that we're not talking about giving everything, right? We're not talking about making sure that we give more than we need to, even what we have to live off of. But of course, we need to spend that on ourselves, right? We have to live. But there's a way to do that so that we are glorified by how we live. And there's a way to do that so that God is glorified by how we live. As I mentioned before, ministry can be done in lots of different ways. Right? Some people have wisely used the wealth that the Lord has blessed them with to buy things like a larger house that they can use to minister to people regularly through extending hospitality to those in need. Some people work in realms that require a more expensive type of wardrobe, and they're able to connect to and minister to people in that world that those of us with a lesser clothes budget can't reach in order to minister to them. Others of us live simply but gratefully. This isn't a passage meant to guilt people into giving more. That's not Paul's point here. The point isn't what the church can get out of you. And just as a reminder, right, Matt and I are never going to know what anybody gives or doesn't give or what amount or anything along those lines, right? Because we make it a point for the pastors never to see who gives and who doesn't or how much. Right? That's between you and the Lord. Our job doesn't change whether you give or not, right? We're still here to bear your burdens, whether you're bearing ours or not at this moment in time. Of course, all of us are called to bear one another's burdens beyond simply the spiritual or the financial. That's just the point of this particular passage, right? So that's why we're focusing on this. But the text is not saying that you have to bankrupt yourself to support the church. That's not. I don't want anybody to hear that message this morning. Yes, Jesus commended the widow who gave her last cent, but not because that's the numerical standard he calls us to, but because it demonstrated a sacrificial generosity that trusted God to provide, even if she couldn't see how. She was going to give to the God who gave first to her, being obedient, being grateful, and being hopeful. And that's what the Lord commended in her. Right? The point of all of this is supporting the work of the local church, bearing one another's burdens, and practicing the discipline of walking with the Spirit in giving to support His work through the church. As in all important endeavors, practicing is important. In fact, in terms of giving, it's probably more important than the amount. And the fact that we're generous with the Lord in giving to His church is an important aspect of showing our gratitude for His generosity with us. And it's a spiritual discipline that brings us closer to Him, as all spiritual disciplines do. Or as my friend Ken recently said to me, it's one thing to say, I could do 100 push-ups if I wanted to, but if you never get down and do a few push-ups regularly, not only will you never know that to be true, but you'll never be able to get there. Right? And the same is true of giving. We might say that, oh yeah, well, I could give, and I'll give in the future, right? But until we start practicing giving something, even if it's just a token amount, we'll never work up the spiritual muscles, so to speak, of generosity. But we don't just support the work of the church because we benefit. Paul goes on to say that we ought to support the work of the church because others benefit as well. He says in verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Here again, the applications are many and broad. Doing good surely refers to doing that which is morally good, including helping people, showing mercy, not just the spiritual mercy of God, but also, after the example of Jesus, the physical mercy that meets people's needs out of compassion. But as a way to continue to remind everyone of the one particular application he has in mind here, Paul carries over this language of reaping. Right, and reminds the Galatians that the good that we do starts at home with the household of faith, that is, the local church. Right. So doing good also includes the moral good of financially supporting the church. And in terms of other ways of doing good, we can meet people's needs, certainly through individual ministry, absolutely. But also through the ministry of the church, which again, with its pooled resources, is able to do more good, both to those of the household of faith as well as those outside of it. So even though the specific application of this passage in context encourages us to give to the church, even if we take it out of that context and look at the broader possibility of applications, we're still encouraged to support the ministry of the church. It's as if Paul wants to continue to remind us that giving to the local church is incredibly important, both in terms of ministry to those outside the church, as well as to those inside the church who benefit with a value on the order of eternal life, worth far more than any dollars we could spend, save, or give away. So if we know that it's important to give to the local church, maybe the more important question to ask at this point is, what does that look like? Right, this isn't the only place in the New Testament that talks about giving to the church, but interestingly enough, nowhere does the New Testament give us an exact formula for how much to give. Instead, we find passages saying things like, Each person must give as he is made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, emphasizing our attitude more than the amount. There again, the Lord points out that each person must give, but since what we give is based on what flows from our hearts, and since everyone has different circumstances and different means and different ways of using our resources to minister to others as individuals, he's not going to set a definite amount that everyone has to stick to. Instead, he'll point us to guiding principles such as, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And those are great principles, but they're pretty generic. So more specifically, Scripture tells us that we ought to plan ahead of time our gifts, not just give on the fly or give what's left over, 1 Corinthians 16:2, which also reminds us that we ought to give proportionally. We ought to give cheerfully and generously, 2 Corinthians 9:7, seeking to excel in the grace of giving, 2 Corinthians 8:7, and not boasting about our giving, but giving quietly and privately, Matthew 6:3. And there are many others too, but that's a good starting point. As a guiding principle, many have pointed to the Old Testament tithe. And there are several reasons why that can't be a law for us under the New Covenant. And for one, there were several tithes in the Old Testament. The overall percentage was probably somewhere closer to 35% rather than simply 10%. But remember that the church and the state were one entity for the people of Israel, right? So that includes taxes and social welfare programs that were operated by the church/state, right? As well as supporting the priests and Levites, the upkeep of the worship space, and also, you know, supporting the functioning of the government of the nation. And also, in the Old Testament, of course, people didn't just tithe, but they also brought their own sacrifices over and above the mandated tithe. And of course, the religious tithe was supposed to be of agricultural produce anyway, so if the church would like, I'd be happy to give more than 10% of the mint that just keeps coming back, no matter how many times I pull it up. That stuff just won't die. The tithe was, of course, a helpful way to train God's people in the discipline of giving. But now, we're not called to give under compulsion, right? So if the tithe is not meant to be a law for us, why do we talk about it? Well, it can still be a helpful guiding principle, as many have pointed out for pretty much the entire history of the New Testament church. It's still helpful as a place to start in training us to give. It's certainly an easier standard than the book of Acts, which saw some individual Christians literally selling everything they had to give to the church, and others sharing everything they had with the church as anyone had need. The reason they did this was they saw that under the new covenant, they'd received so much more grace than the old covenant that their generosity ought to match that, ought to exceed, far exceed the tithe. And they sought to follow the example of Christ Jesus himself, who, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich in grace. Though he was God himself, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to at the cost of losing you, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born a man, and he humbled himself even to the point of death. He gave everything for us. What is it to give back a portion to him? He gave his very life. He gave everything out of love. And he didn't grow weary of doing good for us. As my good friend Bob likes to say, if God has been stingy with you, then feel free to be stingy with him. But if he has shown you mercy beyond any you have ever known, and grace far beyond what you deserve, if he's paid a price that you could never pay all out of the goodness and love of his heart, and he's continued to lavish on you gift after gift after gift, giving you his own name and welcoming you into his family, giving you his own spirit to testify to the fact that you are his child and to help you to grow and develop as his child. If he's done all of that and you have food to eat, you have a church who loves you and shows the love of Christ to you in real and practical ways, helping you to grow in Christ. If you have those who teach the Word of God to you every week, encouraging you in your walk with him, reminding you of his grace, and spurring you on to live as his child because God has provided that for you, then consider what you might give back in response, so that his mercy and grace might expand to yet others, and so that you might receive even more by his grace. Brothers and sisters, let us walk in step with the Spirit. Let us sow to the Spirit in all areas of life. And let us not neglect to give back to the Lord of the physical, material blessings that he's given to us, above and beyond his eternal spiritual blessings that he has blessed us with. And let us not grow weary of doing the good of giving, starting with the household of faith. For in due season we will reap the harvest that he has prepared for us. Let's pray and thank him together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving so abundantly to us. You've given us your only Son who gave his own life, and you've given us your very Spirit to dwell within us. You've given so freely and fully of yourself that we might be made to know you and to have a relationship with you by your grace. Thank you for your gift of salvation, of our adoption, of our ongoing sanctification, of our assurance of your love, of the fruit of your Spirit, of your constant presence with us. Thank you for your provision of our daily needs and your consistent, watchful care over us. Lord, give us hearts that are truly grateful for all the ways that you give to us. And make us generous and gracious just as you are with us. Help us to sow our time and our energy and our material resources to your Spirit. Cause us to excel in the grace of giving to support your work through the church, confident that you provide all that we have, both as a church and as individuals. We pray that you would prosper the members of this church, that they would be able to give abundantly. And we pray that you would provide for all the needs of the church and for future ministry endeavors that you will call us to. Give the leaders of the church wisdom to steward your resources well and use them for your glory. We pray this for all of us, with gratitude in Christ for all that you've given to us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.